Why don't I pray and then we'll start looking at these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was such a delight to read about Moses, how he was the most humble man in all the earth. We thank you that you spoke to him face to face. You were one who revealed yourself to him in a way that no one else in the Old Testament even came close to knowing you. And yet it produced humility. It produced a quiet rest and a trust in God. It did not produce arrogance. And Lord, we come and ask you to forgive us for our many sins. And even as we look at difficult texts, we thank you in one sense that we, even if we don't understand them, it'll produce in us humility because you are such a great God. And we are mere human beings, and we are human beings who are fallen. And so as we come even in our struggles, we pray that you would draw near, you would help us to understand and help me to make simple truth that you've put in your word. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13. And sometimes you're going to be given texts, and you're going to find that those texts are not agreeing with many Christians and not agreeing with other denominations that we possibly know and love and even have friends amongst. It's possible that you just avoid a text like this. In fact, I know pastors who I've spoken to, and they say they would not even preach on this. They would stop at verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 13 and avoid it. Me, I'm one of the foolish ones. I'm going to put my head into the mouth of the lion here, and I'm going to throw out the principles and the truth and tell you at my, if you like, state of understanding what I believe the text is saying. And I trust we can throw rocks at morning tea if needed. Now, in 1901, the Pentecostal and the Charismatic churches had their beginning. Most of them would trace their beginning to 1901, Azusa Street. But Grant Wacker, he says that Pentecostalism has mushroomed. He says that it's the largest Christian denomination today. There are over 300 million people who could be counted as Pentecostals or Charismatics in 1979. And in fact, as recently as, say, roughly 1990, there were over 6 million Americans who would say that they have spoken in tongues, which is the hallmark, the marking, if you like, distinctive of Pentecostalism in the world. Speaking in unknown tongues is so common amongst these communities that they're in fact an expected sign. If you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't had what they would call the second blessing. And it's interesting that these same churches also have a lot of prophecy, they have miracles, and they have supernatural activity. Now, in these verses, we are actually told that prophecies will fail. We're told that tongues will cease. We're told that knowledge will vanish away. And the big question really is when? When will they cease? When will they vanish away? When will they fail? And many Pentecostal churches, you might think, might disagree with us, but if you actually went amongst all other Protestant groups, you would find there's a difference of opinion even on this point. It's not going to be if you like, Baptists against Pentecostals. It's really going to be amongst most Christian denominations there's disagreement. Let me just say this. Whilst we spell out, and I try to spell out our differences this morning and try to make clear what the text is saying, I do not believe for one minute that when we get to heaven, the only people we'll see in heaven are the people in here. And I certainly don't believe that the only people we'll see in heaven are the people who agree with us fully on everything. I think we'll find Christian brothers and Christian sisters in many circles and in many denominations. So when we come to passages like this, even though we disagree on issues, my hope is to have something of what Moses had. You know, that he was humble. He actually came to truth. He came to see God face to face. But all it produced in him was humility and a total submission to God. And so in a gentle, a trust and loving and patient way, we still want to be honest, we still want to be rational, and we want to be faithful to the word of God and say what it's saying, but we remember that we have brothers and sisters that we possibly disagree with on this topic. So having said all of that, let's get into it. So the first question, we're going to try and do some definitions. And the first thing is tongues. What are tongues? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. In Acts 2 was the first time you actually see in the book of Acts where tongues are mentioned. And by the way, I produced notes today if you haven't got them. And if you'd like some more, maybe Raph or George might be able to help, because it saves you going through many past chapters in the book. I printed them out for you just to save people having to hunt through many passages. But if you're good at looking through passages, turn to Acts chapter 2. And at Acts chapter 2, there was that great sound from heaven. The disciples had gathered, and there was this incredible sound from heaven that came right in the place where they were. And so this big crowd comes and becomes an audience to the disciples. And they're a crowd that don't just come from Jerusalem. They're a crowd that come from many countries. They speak many languages. And they come, and in verse 7 and 8, we're told this. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" These people, when they turned up, they spoke earthly languages, languages of earth. And they were different languages because they came from different countries. But yet, miraculously, when they came to Jerusalem on this day, the disciples spoke to them and spoke to them in the very languages that they would have spoken in their home country. It was not that the disciples went to an ESL class or an HSL class or a GSL class or some class where they learnt the language quickly. It was that by the power of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit, Peter and others would get up and speak. And they would possibly speak in Farsi, or they would speak in some Arabic languages, and they would speak in Greek and Italian and so on. And in all these different languages, the gospel and things about God were spoken, and these people understood readily. The truth that was said did not bypass their minds into their spirit. It actually addressed their minds. They actually understood it in their language, and it actually moved them, having had thought and considered the gospel that they received in their native language. Now, when you read the literature that is produced by, say, Pentecostals, a bloke called Putman, he would say this of that. He would say that the tongues on the day of Pentecost, this is Acts 2, were readily understood by the Gentile believers. He accepts that. But he says this is very different to the tongues in Corinth, because in Corinth they actually needed an interpreter, whereas in Acts 2 they did not need an interpreter. The people actually understood it readily. He says at Pentecost the tongues are really for the purpose of witnessing, of taking the gospel to those who are not Christians. And in Corinth, when you come to Corinth and it speaks of tongues, he says that Corinth tongues are primarily for worship, for your relationship with God and your continuing walk with God. Then an Australian lecturer in a Pentecostal college, Barry Chant, I actually went and listened to him. He says in some cases, people have been known to speak in foreign languages today, but the norm for today is that no one understands tongues. And the only way you can really understand tongues is if there is an interpreter, and if someone is provided by the Holy Spirit to give an interpretation. He says it is an act of the human spirit in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, and it's a prayer language or a prayer communication, and it's not an activity of the mind. And so he says this prayer language has been given to the believer to enable the believer to talk to God and to minister to God. He says we do not want the interference of our sinful intellect involved in all of this. So it has to bypass the mind, in other words. And he says, if you want to know where I get the text, he says, turn to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1. He says it's an angelic language which totally bypasses the mind. And looking at 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. There you go. It's not tongues of men. It's not an earthly language. It's a heavenly language. Now, most charismatics, including Barry Chant, by the way, in his lecture, said what Warrington has actually written. And Warrington says this. He says it's more important to experience and realize tongues and to know the benefits of tongues. It's less important to define tongues. He says it's not important to define it at all, in fact. He says it's less important to define these tongues and more important to experience and realize that which it does for the speaker and for the hearer. So that's the Pentecostal position. Can I now give you the position that comes from probably what would be the more conservative Protestant churches responding to that thinking? John Stott. John Stott says, if you go to Acts 2, 120 disciples were told spoke in tongues. And Luke records that faithfully in Acts 2, that they spoke in a variety of tongues. He says, however, on the same day, 3,000 people were converted. And Luke makes absolutely no mention of the fact that they spoke in tongues. In fact, it's highly likely that they didn't speak in tongues. They were just receiving truth and they were just speaking in their own languages. And so he deduces from that that the norm for today is more like the 3,000 people who did not speak in tongues than the 120 who did. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians 14, which I'm not asking you to turn to because we're going to look at it next week, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul contrasts tongues and prophecy. And he says, tongues on one side, they do not edify if they're not understood. And he says, you need an interpreter. And if they're of God, they will come with an interpretation. And this word interpret in the Greek, it can also be translated to mean the word translate. So it doesn't just mean interpreting as if it's some mystical act of hearing something in a different language and being able to suddenly come up with what it means. It's really what translators do. So if I was in an Arabic church, which I used to go to once a month, I would say a line and then a bloke on the side would say another line. I was not speaking in tongues and he was not, he might have been speaking in tongues, but he was listening to my words and he was translating them. And that's really what the text means. And so when Paul speaks about tongues in 1 Corinthians, he's actually assuming a real earthly language, and it's no different to Acts 2. And the Corinthian language and the Acts language was never meant to bypass the mind. It was actually meant to address the mind. It was actually meant to be fully understood, and it was to be used to edify and encourage believers. So then what do we do with 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1? Though I speak with tongues of men and angels. What is Paul speaking of when he speaks of the tongues of angels? Well, he's using an exaggeration. It's an exaggeration to make a point. And he's saying, even if it was possible to speak in the tongues of angels, even if it was something so glorious and so wonderful, if I did not have love controlling me, if love was not the driving force of all my gifts, it would be worth nothing. It would be like a clanging cymbal. And so it's really an exaggeration, isn't it? Like, for instance, if someone came to you and said, I could sleep a year, they're not saying they could actually sleep a literal year, are they? They're just saying they're very tired. Unless, of course, you've got a teenager or an adult living with you and they say to you, I could sleep a year, you might not want to think it's an exaggeration. Keep an eye on them. Make sure they wake up at 8 o'clock in the morning. If I said a book weighed a ton, I'm not saying to you I actually went and weighed it. I'm just saying to you there's a lot of reading there and I'll have a lot to do. And so it's that kind of exaggeration. So then what do we believe? One says it's a real language. And one says it's a language of heaven. And some people say it does not matter. Some people say, why are you getting bogged down with this? You should not even be talking about this text. But look at what verse 8 says. We've got to talk about it. Verse 8 says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And so Paul is clearly saying that there will be a time when tongues will cease, when they will be stilled. There is some time when there will be people, but there'll be no tongues. And the general thrust of the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism is that these tongues will stop when heaven comes. These unknown tongues will stop when heaven comes. And Thistleton, one of the commentators of the more, if you like, conservative group, would say this. He says the idea that an ecstatic or a heavenly tongue becomes obsolete only when heaven comes is curious. And he's English, so you can imagine he's being incredibly conservative in what he's saying. He's saying it's quite slim that ecstatic utterances therefore happen. What's he actually saying? Can I put it in Australian terms? He's saying, can you picture God giving people on earth a heavenly language and then bringing it to an end when they come into heaven? It just doesn't make sense. I could say more Australian terms to help you understand what he's saying, but he's saying if it was only a heavenly language for earth and ends at heaven, it makes no sense because you'd be bringing earthly languages back in heaven. And so I would like to put it to you that the tongues of 1 Corinthians are real earthly languages and they require everyday translation. So then what were the gift of tongues given for? And once again, one of the commentators says they were an initiation, Osborne. He says, or they're an authentication gift or a gift to affirm. Tongues, along with other signs and miracles, were given by the Holy Spirit. And they were given by the Holy Spirit to accompany the apostles and the early sharers of the gospels, gospel message, to not only testify and to affirm that the gospel message was true and real, but it was to affirm that the apostles were actually the apostles. And they were given to prove that this is the real deal. Look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, he talks about the Old Testament and he says, you know, the Old Testament, God gave his word by his prophets. And if people didn't listen, the punishment was swift and it was hard. And he says, don't treat the teaching of the New Testament as if it means nothing. He says, if they could receive a punishment, we will not escape one. And notice what he says in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So what he's saying is don't neglect this truth. Don't avoid listening to the New Testament, and certainly do not reject the salvation that's being offered, because God himself has actually sent signs. One of the signs is tongues, and he sent that so that it accompanies the apostles, so that you must believe. So tongues are real, they're an earthly language, and what we have learned so far from 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 is that one time, at some time, they will cease. And I'll get to that later. Prophecy. What's prophecy? And prophecy gets its first mention in the life of Moses. Anyone coming to our Exodus studies will be very pleased to know your studies are worthwhile. Moses was scared about going to Pharaoh, and he didn't want to go to Pharaoh, so God sent him Aaron, and Aaron was to be Moses' mouthpiece, if you remember. And God says to Moses, you know how you speak to Aaron and then Aaron speaks to Pharaoh? Well, I want you to get that picture in your head, because that's how I speak to my prophets. And then my prophets have to go and speak to the people. And so prophecy is really just that. God speaking to a man, a prophet, or a woman, a prophet, and then the prophet speaking on to the people. Now, most people would agree that Moses was the first prophet. And then came others like Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others, and then all the minor prophets as well. We studied Habakkuk chapter 1 just last Sunday night. Many Christians think because Moses was the first prophet, he was like the junior. He came on board and then prophecy skills got refined and got better and better. So by the time you get to the later prophets like Isaiah, you're dealing with the better ones, especially when you read Isaiah 53. He must be better than Moses. He must have reached a peak at that point. But the Bible account is totally opposite to that. The Bible account is Moses is up here at the peak. And then all the rest of the prophets are here somewhere. And it doesn't make sense really for me to sit down and say where the rankings are because I would never know. But I can only put you to send you to Numbers 20, the text that Bill read, and notice how God speaks of the prophets there. He says, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in the dark, and he sees the form of the Lord. So if we went to, say, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, or Habakkuk, which was read to us, verse 1, once again, the first verse of the first, they would tell you straight out, I saw God in a vision. I saw God in a dream. And God spoke to me in the vision or the dream. Well, not so for Moses. Moses spoke to God face to face. And Moses even saw the form of God. And can you see now how prophecy is described? It's direct communication from God to a person. And then it's that person taking that direct communication and passing it on either to the people of God or passing it on to the world around them. And the prophet, when he gave the message, he was not to add, he was not to detract, he was expected to accurately pass it on. And then if you were one of the people listening to a prophet, you would say, oh, hello, I'm a prophet, and you'd say, oh, thanks very much, tell me what you have to say, and then the prophet would come and start talking to you, and you would treat everything that prophet said as the very word of God. It would be in without error, it would be perfect, and in every way, it would be the very word of God. Now, prophecy of the Old Testament has two components, most people will tell you. It has the component of predicting the future, and it has the component of speaking to the time. Predicting the future, we all pretty well understand. Speaking to the time would often be giving commands, like Moses gave God's commands. Or it would be speaking about a spiritual climate or a certain trend in society where the prophet comes and says, I see what you're doing here and it looks like you're doing something that's quite benign, but the heart behind it, I can tell you, God is saying is wrong. And I want you to know you need to repent. And so sometimes the prophets would come to a specific situation. So there was Israel. They were under, say, Babylonian rule. And they would say, we don't need to stay under them. We're God's people and we need to defend God's name and we're going to fight. And Jeremiah says, no. Mind your own business and be quiet and just submit. This is God's punishment and bear the heavy load that God's put on your back. And so in some cases it's foretelling. In some cases it's telling exactly to the day. In Deuteronomy 13 we have an example of foretelling. Let's read that. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so that you should put away the evil from your midst. Did you notice that? The false prophet, he takes you away from God and he needs to be put to death. The true prophet teaches you God's commands and the way in which you should walk. And even though he's not foretelling, even though he's not predicting the future, You've got to treat what he says as the word of God, as the very word spoken by God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, I don't think prophecy changes in its definition. Prophecy stays the same. Prophecy should be understood as the very word of God. And I think this is what Peter meant when Peter speaks of prophecy. And 2 Peter verse 1, he says this. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so prophecy is really something that comes when the Holy Spirit actually moves a person to say exactly that, the word of God. And 1 Corinthians 13, when he says the word prophecy, I think that's what he means. It's God's inspired message. It's God's inspired message given to a human being. And that human being conveys that message to other human beings. It's not the same as what I'm doing here now. What I'm doing here now is preaching. I'm not here saying anything new that God has specially spoken to me and I'm going to speak to you about. What I'm trying to do is take what has already been spoken, what has already been written, and what already has been revealed, and make it possibly simpler or possibly clear as mud. And then try and take it and hopefully make it useful for us in our day to day. I have absolutely nothing new to say that has not already been said in the Scriptures. So can we then just look at what Moses says about prophecy? And he says it based on what God has told him. And he says this is where prophecy is going to head in the future. Notice what he says about prophecy. He says in Deuteronomy 18, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now Moses is the best of the Old Testament prophet. And he's saying there's another bloke coming in the future. There's another prophet that's going to come in the future, and he's going to be like Moses. He's going to be someone that God speaks to face. He's going to be someone that's going to take what God says and bring it to us so accurately and so clearly that it'll be without doubt the word of God. In fact, it's not just Moses who will speak of him and predict that this time is coming, but all the other prophets will also say, look out for this prophet who's coming. And Peter actually takes this word that Moses is given by God, and he quotes it when he's speaking in Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Jews, and he's saying to the Jews, you mistakenly killed God's Holy One. You mistakenly killed the Prince of Life, and you must repent because this is a big boo-boo. You've gone and killed the wrong person. And notice how he puts it. He says, you've killed the wrong person because this is the prophet. This is that prophet, Jesus, who Moses said we should be looking out for. And he says, Jesus is this prophet like Moses. And he says, Jesus is the prophet that all the other prophets also predicted that these times would come. Look at Acts 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. So there's Peter quoting Deuteronomy. Then in verse 24, notice what he says. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. In fact, Samuel and all the other prophets have said exactly the same thing, that this will happen. And then who is this prophet, Peter, you should be asking? And go to verse 26, and Peter tells us, to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus. There's the prophet like Moses. And he sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So to Moses and to Peter, if you want to find the climax of all prophecy, if you want to find the high point and the greatest amount of revelation that God ever did in revealing himself to men, you go and look to Jesus. You don't look to anybody else. And look at how the Hebrew writer saw it in Hebrew 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways, whether it was a dream or a vision or whatever, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So there are various ways the prophets got the message, but in the last days it was this prophet like Moses that brought the message. It's his own Son that brings God's truth to us, that reveals God to us. And he uses the past tense. It's already happened. It's language of finality. In other words, God has finished speaking in his Son. It's all over. God has spoken in his Son. Now, Moses spoke to God face to face. And God did not speak to him in poetic language, in metaphors, or in dark sayings. Can you imagine what clarity God spoke to Jesus in? Can you imagine how the Godhead communicated to one another? And then could you picture a more clearer view of God than actually being taught or actually being shown Jesus? It doesn't get clearer than that. If it's like communicating with God face to face. And that's prophecy as you come through a quick snapshot of the Bible. So then let's just go through the rest of these verses. And under the third point, love will abide. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we've talked about the fact that these chapters are about tongues. But they're more than that. They're actually about Corinth, the church. And the church has overemphasized their desire, their hunger, their focus on gifts, and miraculous gifts in particular, or revelatory gifts, or gifts that tell things, something new about God. And he rebukes the Christians for seeking after those extraordinary gifts. He says, there's not right to just keep boasting in the fact that you possess something special in terms of a gift. He says it's better to focus not on the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, and especially focus on the way of love. And Paul is going to tell us now that love is permanent, but the gifts are temporary. The gifts will not last forever. Verse 8 again. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. In relation to tongues, he uses this word cease. It's not a passive word. It's an active word. It's in the Greek language, it would be called the middle voice. And this means that tongues will not passively stop. They will voluntarily and actively bring a halt to themselves. They will actually themselves run out of steam, run out of puff. They will peter out. So what he's saying is it doesn't need something external to stop tongues. Tongues internally will bring an end to themselves. And this is what happened historically. Even Chant. Chant would say that tongues had many supporters amongst the early fathers. He said, but by the time you get to Chrysostom and Augustine, tongues really started to wane. And he'll even confirm that by the end of the 4th century, no one in church life was speaking tongues. And there were revivals here and there from then on, every now and then. But by the time you get to the Reformers and Puritans, it's pretty well across the board that they say tongues had ceased. In verse 8, we also read about prophecy and knowledge now. And verse 8, we're told that prophecies, they will fail. And we read that knowledge, it will vanish away. And that word fail and those two words vanish away are actually the same Greek word. Now, this is a passive word. And what it's saying is prophecy and knowledge will stop, not because they internally want to stop. Prophecy and knowledge will keep travelling along, and then something from outside will come along and bring them to an absolute grinding halt, and they will stop. And that's exactly the way the language is. The tongues language is all about petering out. The prophecy language is all about something coming from outside and stopping it with an abrupt halt. And so we're looking at prophecy stopping by something else. And what do you should be asking yourself, what is it? Verses 9 and 10 tell us. It says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul accepts that even then they know in part, even then they prophesy in part, but he says something perfect is going to come. And when that perfect thing comes, it will bring an end to all special revelation. It'll bring an end to all prophecy, and it'll bring an end to all special knowledge that has been directly given by God. It will vanish away. Now, this perfect thing is not a person. The word relating to perfect thing is not a masculine word, and it's not a feminine word. It's a neuter word. And so our translators have rightly said, when that which is perfect has come. So because it's a neuter word, it can't be Jesus, because Jesus is a person. And it cannot be speaking about Jesus coming again and bringing it to an end, because Jesus is not a neutral thing. Jesus is a person. And it's unlikely that it's heaven as well, because heaven is a masculine word. And if you were writing fluently in the Greek, and let me put it to you this way, you'll find some passages in the Bible and some writers in the Bible whose Greek is not the best. And Mark's one of them. But when you come to Corinthians, you're dealing with Paul. And Paul's Greek had a level that no others have. And so in few sentences, he can put dense and incredible thought patterns by using every aspect of the Greek. And if he had heaven in mind, he would have used the masculine word for heaven, and all the words leading up to that would have been he or it. Even though the translators would have said it, he would have put it as he. Heaven is not a neuter word. So this arrival of this perfect thing that makes redundant prophecy and knowledge, what is it? Well, let me put it to you. I think it is the Bible. I believe it to be the Bible. And when the Bible comes, Paul's saying, it's going to bring an end to prophecy and it's going to bring an end to knowledge. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that one day the Bible would be complete. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that when this happens, no more revelation would be needed, and that we would have all the revelation we need right here in front of us. We would have it in our Bibles. Just to help you, Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Here's another way he puts it. He's writing to the Ephesians, and he's saying that he was sent. Literally, he was apostled. He was sent to the Gentiles to make known to them the mystery of Christ. And in chapter 3, he says that this mystery was not known in the past ages, but now it has been fully revealed, fully declared. It's all out there in the open. It's all out there in the public domain. And he says that God had made it known to Paul specifically, but not just Paul, but God also made it known to the prophets and to all the other apostles. But then look at how he puts it in verse 5. He says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now you've got to ask yourself, what is this mystery that's been revealed? What's this mystery that's now out there in the public domain? He says in verse 6, the mystery is the gospel. And he says, the mystery that was hidden for all these ages that is known clearly now is this gospel of Jesus Christ coming and reconciling sinners to God through Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit's job was to reveal the gospel to the apostles. The Holy Spirit's job was to reveal the gospel to the prophets. God made it known to them in a very special way that they could communicate it to his people and communicate it to the world. And so their primary job was not to reveal the future. Their primary job, this gift of prophecy, this gift of being an apostle, was being specially sent so that men and women may know, whether they be Jew or Gentile, that they could come to God and be reconciled to God through Jesus. Now we have the mystery fully. In these last days, God has spoken. He has spoken through his Son, this prophet who's greater than Moses. He has nothing more to say to mankind on the issue of salvation. He has already revealed and recorded it all in the Bible. And the job of the prophet was done. It's completed when the Bible was completed. And Paul illustrates it in verses 11 and 12. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now we know the gift of tongues petered out in history. And here Paul is teaching that prophecy and knowledge come to this abrupt end when that which is perfect, when the Bible comes into existence. And so this is why Paul says, focus on love. Make this your priority. Don't focus on the gifts. Do not focus especially on the miraculous gifts, on those gifts that will fail or those gifts that will cease or those gifts that will vanish away. Focus on love. Even graces like faith and hope will not be needed in heaven. We will not need faith in heaven because we will have sight. We will not need hope in heaven because all our hopes will be fulfilled in total when we're in the presence of God. We will have love in heaven, though, because God is love. And love will always prevail. So don't get caught up about these gifts. Get caught up about love. And love one another to the best of your abilities. When you get to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has to bring up this issue again with the Corinthians, which means they didn't listen to him the first time. And then if you go to the church fathers, you read Clement. Clement is writing again to the Corinthians and he's saying to them, you did not learn to love each other, which means the second warning was also neglected. It's not easy to love one another. It's not easy to actually do the hard work of loving one another. And it was easier to forget to love one another and think about prophecy and think about tongues and think about all these other things for the Corinthians. I do hope we in Smithfield will take up the hard work of loving one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and we thank you again for your Holy Spirit who comes and assists your people to understand your word. Lord, we pray that if there were any weaknesses and any failings in the explanation of your word today, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, divinely and sovereignly, teach us your truth. Forgive us for our many sins, Lord, and help us in everything we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.